My brothers and sisters, our studies have brought us to John chapter 3, and we want to consider tonight the incident which the Lord Jesus Christ incurred with this man Nicodemus. Now, we obviously know the context quite well, but nevertheless, let's just remind ourselves that Nicodemus came to Jesus just after the incidents which we considered last time in John chapter 2. It was Passover, the temple had been cleansed, the people asked for a sign as to why he had done these things, and then he was in Jerusalem for a period during Passover and performed many miracles. And all the people of Jerusalem understood that Jesus had performed these miracles, because later on we find they referred to them. And so it was in this context, against this background, that John chapter 3 opens. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And that's the way this man is presented to us. According to Strong, his name means victorious over his people. The name Nicodemus, victorious over his people. And it's a name which is very much linked to the one we find in the Apocalypse, the Nicolaitans. It's from the same Greek words. Victorious over the people. So what do we know about this man, Nicodemus? We're told he was of the Pharisees. And remember, at this time, the high priesthood was with the Sadducees. He was a ruler of the Jews. And therefore, he would have been, in the hierarchical situation, a member of the Sanhedrin, those 70 men who ruled over the religious aspects of Israeli life. When we look at verse 10, in the discourse which the Lord has with him, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Now, if you take, for example, the Diaglot version, instead of the phrase, "Art thou a master in Israel," the Diaglot has these words. Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou the teacher of Israel?" And he puts the definite article, the teacher of Israel. Now, when you look into the history books at the hierarchical situation of the Sanhedrin, there were three important positions. One was called the president, and he was termed by the people, or called by the people, the teacher of the law. He was the one who, if there was any dispute and other members of the Sanhedrin couldn't understand it or couldn't answer it, he was the last word, as it were, on the subject. He was called the teacher of the law. Then you had the first vice president, who was called the father of the house, and it was generally the long established member, the oldest member as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. And even in today's parliament in this country, we have a similar phrase. In the Houses of Parliament, there is one designated as the father of the house, who is the oldest, longest serving member of the British Parliament. And in those days, the first vice president was called the father of the house. And then you have a second vice president, who is called the wise one. Now, it would appear that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to Nicodemus as the teacher. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that Nicodemus was the president of the Sanhedrin at this point in time. I believe he was the first, as it were, in the position of authority within the Sanhedrin. And it was he who came to Jesus. Now, he's referred on two other occasions in the scriptures, both in the Gospel of John, as we shall look at in a few moments. But each time he is referred to, there is the appendix, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. Like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, that phrase has become almost a legend. So Nicodemus became known as the one who came to Jesus by night. And we're all aware of that situation. But why did he come, brothers and sisters? What was the reason for Nicodemus coming to Jesus? Now, the general understanding, which was for some time my own understanding, is that here was a man who had seen the miracles which Jesus had performed. He no doubt had heard the wonderful things which he had preached while he was at the Passover at Jerusalem. And he wanted to find out more and for himself to learn and understand the message of salvation. And he came to Jesus by night just in case any of his friends or his colleagues or members of the Sanhedrin found out about it and he would be embarrassed and ashamed. And I think that generally is the way most of us appreciate the reason why Nicodemus came to Jesus. That's what I also believed until I looked at this more closely. And now I don't believe that at all. I do not believe, brothers and sisters, he came for any other reason except as the representative of the Sanhedrin. Now, if those brothers and sisters believe that we can never change our minds on anything of Scripture, then I apologize. But I do believe, brothers and sisters, all of us should be willing to have an open mind that in the light of a further study of the Scriptures, or when a brother or sister might give us an extra dimension and understanding of the verses, then we should all be prepared to consider it deeply and, if necessary, to change our minds and our opinion. And I have certainly done that as far as Nicodemus is concerned, because I believe the context will support the fact that he came as a representative, as a delegate, on behalf of the Sanhedrin Council. Now, there's a number of reasons I'm going to give you for that. In verse 2, for example, we find, first of all, that he comes to Jesus by night and says unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, he's either using the term, as we would express it today, the royal we, that he was speaking of himself, but he was trying to include others, like our Queen does, or, brothers and sisters, he was literally speaking on behalf of others. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. And in response, you will notice in verse 3, the Lord says, except a man. And I believe there is a distinction between what Nicodemus says to Jesus, we know, to when Jesus responds, that a man. It's got to be an individual response and not a collective one. And I believe, brothers and sisters, he came on behalf of the Sanhedrin, because if you look through verse 2, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do those miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Now, if you think back to verse 18 of John chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ had cleansed the temple, as we looked at very deeply on that occasion, they didn't ask him, brothers and sisters, any other question except, what sign do you give us for doing these things? Where's your authority? Give us the sign, the proof that we're looking for, that it is of God. Now, when you reflect back over the Old Testament scriptures, and you have to think of a sign, I believe that instinctively our minds then, as they would now, would go to the sign of the prophet Emmanuel. The prophecy of Emmanuel from Isaiah chapter 7 is the one which shouts out to us from the Old Testament scriptures as a sign from God. So this man comes to Jesus and basically says, are you Emmanuel? Because no man can do these miracles except God be with us, Emmanuel. So what he's saying, brothers and sisters, you didn't give us the sign of Emmanuel when you cleansed the temple. I'm now asking you straight up, are you Emmanuel? Secondly, brothers and sisters, I'd like you to consider John chapter 7. This is the second time that Nicodemus appears in the scriptures. And we want to take up the narrative in verse 45. Then came the officers. There's been a dispute, as you possibly know, as to whether Jesus was the Christ. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, notice, he that came to Jesus by night, then notice the words, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before he hear him, and knoweth what he doeth? If he had come as an individual seeking for salvation in John chapter 3, why is he still with the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7? And more particularly, why does the Spirit word tell us directly that he is still one of them? And also, if you noticed in the context, in verse 48, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? And we are told in John chapter 3 that Nicodemus was of the Pharisees. Now, if the statement is correct, Nicodemus, at the point of John chapter 7, could not have been a believer. He could not have accepted Jesus Christ because none of the Pharisees believed on him. And secondly, he had remained in his position as leader of the Sanhedrin Council, being one of them. He was obviously impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, but not sufficient to forsake his position and follow him. I believe, therefore, that if even John chapter 3, he had come seeking for salvation, he would now have relinquished his position, he would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and become a follower. John chapter 7 says he wasn't. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, come back to verse 2 of John chapter 3. The saying came to Jesus by night. Now we've always, prior to this, and I'm speaking of myself, I've always thought that the reason he came by night was that obviously his friends and his associates wouldn't see that he was identifying himself with Jesus. Let's think about it a bit more. Jerusalem was heaving with people. There would not have been a place, brothers and sisters, for anyone to stay. Majority would camp out on the Mount of Olives and in any place they could make their own booths in order that they could remain for the days in which the Passover feast and the days of unleavened bread went on. And therefore the whole place would be absolutely heaving with people. How did Nicodemus know where to find Jesus? In the darkness, brethren and sisters, of the night, when the Lord wasn't cleansing the temple or performing miracles or causing crowds to be round him because he was preaching, obviously, the gospel. John tells us that it was by night, when under normal circumstances the Lord would be at rest, as well as the other people who had obviously witnessed these great signs. It wouldn't have the benefits of all the modern conveniences that we have today, of street lighting and all the rest of it, to find someone on a night. And yet Nicodemus found Jesus. Also, brothers and sisters, I want you to think back to verse 24 of chapter 2. Many of the people believed on him, but in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. What gave Nicodemus the knowledge that Jesus would talk to him and see him at night and discuss matters with him? Could it possibly have been prearranged that the Sanhedrin wanted a meeting with this new prophet of Galilee? They had witnessed the total upheaval which had occurred in the temple and in Jerusalem as a whole. They had seen the people throng to him. They had witnessed for themselves the miracles that he had performed. They must find out who he was. Now just take your thoughts back, brothers and sisters, to John chapter 1. Remember when we were considering John the Baptist, how we find that in verse 19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And they questioned him and questioned him and questioned him as to whether he was the Christ. Can you believe that the Sanhedrin, when they would even go out and question John the Baptist, who denied that he was the Messiah, can you believe that they would let go this prophet of Galilee, who had they witnessed with their own eyes perform such miracles, without wanting for their own purposes to be totally certain as to who he was? And so an arrangement was made that by night this meeting took place. I believe it was at the request of the Sanhedrin, so that they wouldn't be seen in public having a meeting with this new prophet of Galilee until they had determined for themselves who he was. And from the Lord's point of view, brothers and sisters, I believe it was going to provide him with the right opportunity, away from the crowds and the thronging multitude, to have the deepest discussion that Nicodemus had ever had upon the law of his God. I wonder also, brothers and sisters, if there is another reason that we find in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Is there any significance in the fact of verse 19, when towards the end of the discourse the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And here the Lord was almost picking up the fact that under the cover of darkness, the delegate, the representative of the Sanhedrin, had come full of the darkness of the evil deeds of the Pharisees and Sadducees to the great light, who would expose them for what they were, because darkness cannot live with light. Verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." And could it be, brothers and sisters, the Lord was picking up the fact that under cover of darkness, it was this man who had come to almost, as it were, cover up the darkness of the deeds of the Sanhedrin? Anyway, the whole emphasis to me, and particularly as we now start going into the details of it, This man had not come for himself. This man had come with questions from the Sanhedrin for which he wanted an answer. Now, if it's changed any of your opinions about this man, then just please, for the moment, consider the verses. We have left out one important aspect of the life of Nicodemus, and we want to leave that out till last, the other occasion when he's mentioned in John's Gospel. For the moment, brothers and sisters, let's accept John chapter 3 as it is written. And let's see the details now as far as this man coming to Nicodemus is concerned, coming to Jesus is concerned. Right, let's go back to verse 2. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest. Verse 23, they had seen the miracles of John chapter 2. They had witnessed firsthand, brothers and sisters, the miracles performed, and they had come to accept and acknowledge that no ordinary man could have done them. He must have been a prophet or a teacher come from God. And yet, verse 2 is a statement, not a question. It's Nicodemus saying, Master, we know you must be a prophet of God because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. It's a statement of fact. And yet the way the Lord Jesus Christ replies in verse 3 would seem, brothers and sisters, to imply there was more to verse 2 than first reading. Because the Lord Jesus Christ responds with those words we know well, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Lord responds as if Nicodemus has asked him a question. And the question, brothers and sisters, which would it appear the Lord was answering was, how do we attain to the kingdom of God? And the Lord says, look, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And yet, that seems nothing to do with the statement of verse 2. So was Nicodemus, brothers and sisters, saying, and certainly implying, more than on first reading we find in verse 2? Are you Emmanuel? If you are Emmanuel, then we know from the prophecy of Isaiah that Emmanuel will establish a kingdom. If you're going to establish this kingdom which you have been preaching about in Jerusalem, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, if you are going to establish the kingdom, we would like to join forces with you. What are your terms? Now, I put that in my own words, obviously. I want you to think about, brothers and sisters, the reason the Lord Jesus Christ replied in the way that he did. I'm going to suggest to you now, scripturally, why I believe that the emphasis is upon the prophecy of Emmanuel. And it all hinges from verse 18 of chapter 2, what sign showest thou unto us? And I believe the question in verse 2 is, are you Emmanuel? If you are, you're going to establish the kingdom. Let's talk about it. And the Lord answers, brothers and sisters, except a man. The kingdom of God is not going to be obtained by any party politics. There are no terms in agreement which are going to be shared with anybody. It's not a question, fall down and worship me, or anything like that whatsoever. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is going to be attained on an individual basis. And therefore, in verse 3, he says, except a man, Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, it's all embracing, brothers and sisters. As he goes on to say in verse 16, whosoever believeth in him, doesn't matter what you are or who you are, but it's an individual response. And it's the same terms for everybody. And there is going to be no backhanded agreement with the Sanhedrin or with anyone else whatsoever. It's the same conditions as been since the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 3, brothers and sisters, we're all aware of the way in our margins, and I'm sure you've got the same margin as me in the Authorised Version, that the Lord says, except a man be born again. In your margin, from above. The Diaglot, in accordance with all the other translations, put it this way, indeed I assure thee, if anyone is not born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So although we have sadly got the word again in the Authorised Version, the Lord was not speaking about again, he was speaking of from above. The idea that a person must be born from above. And notice first of all, he says he cannot see the kingdom of God. When he develops the thought in verse 5, he says, unless we're born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there is a distinction between verse 3 and verse 5. Even to understand and appreciate and see what the kingdom of God is all about, a man must be born from above. And before he can enter that kingdom, he's got to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now we'll show the development as we go through the verses. But again, I'll speak for myself, and I'm sure you will comment later if you wish. I believe in John chapter 3, we have the Lord responding to Nicodemus in a very deep and involved way. He could have answered what Nicodemus had put to him in a very simple, straightforward manner. But he chose not to. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we have one of the deepest theological discussions between the Lord Jesus Christ and this man Nicodemus. Now we're going to see the contrast when we come to the woman of Samaria in chapter 4. Because he was dealing with a different sort of person. This man was the teacher of the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, brothers and sisters, by replying the way that he did in verse 3, was going to show this man that the very Old Testament scriptures, of which they prided themselves in so much, taught exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was bringing before Nicodemus. And taught it from the Emmanuel prophecy. Now, before we came out tonight, I said to Sue and to Mark, we're going to have problems tonight. Because we need to put our thinking caps on to get behind verse 3. And I appreciate on a hot, humid evening, it's not quite the sort of evening to have a very deep, involved discussion. Mark's comment was, we'll all appreciate how Eutychus felt. So, I think, brothers and sisters, we've got to try and concentrate our minds, because I believe there is so much depth into that phrase, except a man be born from above. It would seem on the surface straightforward. I believe, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ was referring this man, first of all, back to the Emmanuel prophecy. And I'd like, if you could, to bear with us as we go through what I believe the Lord was basing his thinking upon. Can we go back to Isaiah chapter 7? And as I say then, I apologise, you know, first and foremost, it is going to cause us to think deeply about these scriptures. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, first of all, we know the context. Ahaz had hired Tiglath-Pileser to come and help him fight against Syria and the northern tribes of Ephraim. Isaiah was sent to him to say, don't put your trust in an army, put your trust in me, the God of Israel. We know, because we've considered it before, when we look through Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, Ahaz's response. He didn't want to trust in God, he would rather trust in that army which he could see. And in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7, trying to impress Ahaz with the fact that God would be with him, he was told to ask a sign. Verse 11, ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz didn't want a sign. He didn't want proof as to whether God was with him or not, because he'd already made up his mind as to what he wanted to do. And that was to hire the king of Assyria to come and help him. Or in the height above. Ahaz didn't want a sign. He didn't want proof as to whether God was with him or not, because he'd already made up his mind as to what he wanted to do. And that was to hire the king of Assyria to come and help him. And therefore it was a pious dodge in verse 12 when he says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. So because of that response, God was going to give him a sign. And that sign, in verse 14, was the sign of Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What sign givest us? Are you this Emmanuel? That was the whole thrust of John chapter 2 and chapter 3. But I want us to think about verse 11. Ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God, ask it either in the height, either in the depth or in the height above. Where had Isaiah taken those words from? It's an actual quotation, brothers and sisters, and he takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, it's significant that Isaiah had taken with him Shear Jashub, his son. And Shear Jashub means the remnant shall return. And if we looked at the context in Chronicles and Kings, we would find that on the excursion into the land of Judah, Ephraim and Syria had taken away many hundreds of thousands of captives back to Samaria of the children of Judah. And then a prophet called Oded stood up and said, look, you've already committed enough sin. Why are you taking these people captive? Send them back to Judah. And that's what happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ based his parable of the Good Samaritan upon that incident. And there Shear Jashub stood before King Ahaz, the remnant shall return, as a proof that God had already helped his people and was willing to help them again in overcoming the enemy. Now, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, the reason for mentioning that is because it begins in verse 1, brothers and sisters, with Israel returning to the land. The remnant returning. Verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things look upon thee, the blessings and the cursing. And in verse 2, thou shalt return unto Yahweh thy God and shall obey his voice. Then in verse 3, then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither he hath scattered thee, and he will bring thee into the land. Now, brothers and sisters, we are witnessing a token of that as a sign of the coming of Messiah in these days in which we live. We are not seeing yet the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because Deuteronomy chapter 30 will only be fulfilled when in verse 2 they return to the Lord their God and obey his voice. So it's only because of the work of Elijah that Deuteronomy chapter 30 will actually be fulfilled, when the remnant of Israel from the dispersion will return to the land. That's the setting of Deuteronomy chapter 30. For of course, as far as the people of Israel was concerned, they were about to go into the land. We're in the last month of the life of Moses. The whole of the book of Deuteronomy was written during that last final month. And therefore this was almost his final exhortation to the people going into the land of Israel. He himself was not allowed because of his rebellion when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And yet this was the people who under Joshua was going to inherit the land. And yet chapter 28, 29 and 30 had been a prophecy of what would happen to them because they would fail to hearken unto the voice of their God. So now Moses, after explaining to them what would happen, now exhorts them. And we find that he exhorts them to remain faithful to God and to his word. Look in verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And the exhortation of Moses is that I command thee this day, verse 16, to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways. For what reason? That thou mayest live. And in verse 19 he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So the exhortation of Moses is for the people to hearken unto the word of God, that his word might live in them, that they might do what he has commanded of them, that they might go in the land, possess it, and may live and multiply, and inherit, obviously, as a result of their obedience, the blessings evermore when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But the exhortation, first and foremost, is that they may choose life. Now, brothers and sisters, you notice in verse 12 and 13, here is the quotation which is taken from the Emmanuel prophecy. Ask a sign in the height above or in the depth below. And here we've got it, brothers and sisters. Verse 12, who shall go up for us into heaven, or who may go down for us into the sea? Now, we have got one huge blessing which Nicodemus hadn't got. And that is a man called Paul, the apostle, to give us the understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let's take the benefit of his thoughts, just in case we're getting bogged down with looking at Deuteronomy 30. Let's go to Romans chapter 10 and get Paul's interpretation of Deuteronomy 30. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, understood Deuteronomy chapter 30 as an inspired apostle Paul did. Because this is the way that Paul interprets for us Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let's pore over Romans chapter 10, brothers and sisters. Perhaps we might get a clearer perception of Deuteronomy 30 through the eyes of Paul than we do looking at Deuteronomy 30 ourselves. Right. Verse 8 is the clue. The word is nigh thee. The word to Israel meant life, if they would hearken and obey. And the word to us, brothers and sisters, is life, and that forevermore, if we will hearken and obey. And so that's what the point of the Apostle Paul's words are here. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the ability of us to live forevermore. He's talking about the righteousness which is of faith. And he's saying quite clearly, salvation is dependent upon two facts. Number one, verse 6. The sign from above, from heaven. Christ brought down from above. That's the first, brothers and sisters, factor as far as salvation is concerned. That Emmanuel had to appear upon the earth. Think about what we've already studied. Isaiah 64, which has been our readings recently. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. And the heavens were rent, brothers and sisters, and the Almighty came down to earth. Not in a literal sense, but that the power of the Almighty overshadowed Mary, and that thing which was born of her was called the Son of God. And the Almighty wanted us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, it came down from heaven. It was not caused to develop on earth through the influence of man. It was God with us, in the sense that his power overshadowed Mary, and the one was produced, as it were, without hands, and called the Son of God. And therefore it was only the intervention of heaven which produced Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the first sign. The sign from heaven to bring Christ down from above. Now when we come to John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to discuss with them the fact that he came down from heaven. And they failed to appreciate it. And we, brothers and sisters, sometimes fearful of being misunderstood and people thinking that we are talking about a Trinity when we're talking about God coming down to earth, fail to appreciate the power of John chapter 6, of how the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. That's the first point, what Paul is speaking about in verse 6. But then, brothers and sisters, we come to verse 7. There was a second vital factor as far as salvation is concerned, and that is to bring Christ again from the dead. Because what is the merit of a dead Emmanuel? 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the answer. What's the sign you're going to give us? Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. That's the sign, brethren and sisters, of the depth which he wanted them to appreciate. Throughout his ministry, no sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. It was vital in the unfolding of the purpose of God that Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. The sign in heaven, or from heaven, was that he was going to be Emmanuel, of God, from the depth, that God would raise him from the dead. Now, look in verse 9, brothers and sisters. So that's Paul's explanation of Deuteronomy 30. And taking it forward to Isaiah chapter 7. The sign in the heavens and in the depths. Now verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now think about that. Paul says, as far as we are concerned now, brothers and sisters, salvation is likewise dependent upon two facts. One, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God hath raised him from the dead. And that, says Paul, is what being saved is all about. Now what is he saying? First of all, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now we can go to a multitude of scriptures, brothers and sisters, as to what it means for a believer to confess with his mouth, or her mouth. And it's not, as some of the evangelicals would have us believe, simply saying, I believe in Jesus, hand up, I'm being saved, and that's the end of what we have to do. We know that there is anathema as far as Scripture is concerned. We know the full implication of what it means to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. We use a phrase today, brothers and sisters, which puts it as distinctly as any word or phrase that I can think of. And that is God manifestation. And that is confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus. In every sense, being a follower of him, having the mind of him and all the other characteristics, brothers and sisters, which are associated with him. Now we could go to phrases or verses such as, seek those things which are above, that we are lifted up into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. For a believer, brothers and sisters, to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, the process begins with being born from above. The process begins, brethren and sisters, in God calling us to be his sons and daughters, so that we become born again of the Spirit, of water and of the Spirit, and live that life to manifest in it the Lord Jesus Christ. So as God was manifest in the flesh, first in the Son, so that manifestation continues in many sons and daughters. Not in a trinity, but in a multiplicity. Now that is all contained in that phrase in verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to acknowledge something, brothers and sisters, on behalf of us all. There is not one of us who can fulfill that to the final degree. There is not one of us left to our own devices and our own strength can confess fully and totally and utterly the Lord Jesus Christ and all that contains. A human on his own will never attain to the kingdom of God. And that's something which the Pharisees found hard to accept. You cannot work yourself into the kingdom. It's by grace we are saved. And therefore it is of God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is vital, brothers and sisters, that we recognise and accept that the only way we can do it, if God is with us. Now again, brothers and sisters, let's get that clearly understood in our minds. Not because that there is the spark of the divine within us, not because we've got the Holy Spirit power, but in the way that beautifully the scriptures set before us, that we are born of God, that we have become born again of the Spirit, and that the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is directing our lives. In that sense, as the scriptures will show, as we will go on later on in the studies to demonstrate, God is with us. And so that's what verse 9 is saying. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is only part of the process. Because the second part, brothers and sisters, is thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now 1 Corinthians 15 will give us the answer of that. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men most miserable. But God hath raised him from the dead, so that he may become the first fruits. Because again, brothers and sisters, as with the Lord, so with us. Even if with God's help, we live a perfectly moral, upright life, confessing totally the Lord Jesus. If we're dead, what does it advantage us? So if there was no resurrection for the Lord, there would be no hope for us. And if there's no resurrection of us, there is no hope likewise. And so the both points hinge on the same thing. As with the Lord Jesus Christ, so with us. First of all, there is the moral change in the lives that we live now. And secondly, there is the physical change, being raised from the dead and obviously given that divine nature. And I believe what verse 9 is saying, brothers and sisters, is what verses 6 and 7 is saying. The sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, first, was Emmanuel, God with us. And secondly, the sign from the death was that God raised him from the dead. And the same principle, the same factors as far as salvation are with us. So the first sign, brothers and sisters, coming back now to John chapter 3. And I appreciate I've had the opportunity of thinking about this. Let your minds dwell later on in your own time on Romans 10 and Deuteronomy 30 and Isaiah chapter 7 as we now think of what the Lord is saying in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now he's not talking about entering the kingdom of God at this stage. He's only speaking about understanding and appreciating the kingdom of God. Seeing it. Not entering into it. That comes in verse 5. And the first sign for a man even to see and understand the kingdom of God is that he must be born from above. God must be with us. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate according to his purpose. And the first point, brothers and sisters, is that there has got to be this understanding of Emmanuel. God with us. First in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in the many sons and daughters who would follow. And that was the sign in heaven which Isaiah 7 and Deuteronomy 13 was to speak about. Christ coming down from above. And a man, in order to even understand the kingdom of God, must likewise follow that due process, being born of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we're going to go on from the moral aspect in verse 3 to the physical aspect in verse 5. But let's take our thoughts forward now. We shall come back to verse 3, but let's take our thoughts forward. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, some have suggested that this was a red herring. That Nicodemus, completely dumbfounded, not knowing what to say, just threw in something which sounded quite logical to him. I don't believe that's the case at all. Now, when we look back to chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in verse 20 you have a similar response to what we find in verse 4 of chapter 3. The Lord was speaking spiritually, they answered literally. And yet he spake, in verse 21, of the temple of his body. Now when we considered that, we saw that they didn't think he was speaking of the literal temple. Time and time again, throughout the ministry, this is referred back to, and even at the time of his death, they understood that he was speaking of the fact that in 3 days he would rise again. Even to the point they wanted a big stone put against the sepulchre and a watch and a guard put against it, because they knew that in 3 days, he'd said, he would raise up. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I do not believe that in verse 4 it was simply a red herring which Nicodemus threw in. What I believe he was saying is that the very logic of what the Lord had said, he couldn't grasp. If we think about verse 4, it's plainly impossible for a man to be born again naturally. That's a statement of logic. It's painfully obvious, as we see all the evidence around us, it is impossible for a man to be born again naturally. Is it not also true spiritually? It is impossible, as far as Nicodemus was concerned, for a man suddenly to be converted. You needed the generations going back to Abraham. And the law had told them, had taught them, that it was impossible for a man to regenerate himself. He'd got to have the long tradition of the elders behind him before he could even become even a reasonable righteous man. And I believe it was the logic of the Lord which defied Nicodemus, that he was grasped, or trying to grasp, with what the Lord had said in verse 3, and he couldn't understand it. He couldn't quite see how it was possible for anyone to be reborn spiritually. Nature said it couldn't happen naturally. How can it happen spiritually? And I believe verse 5, brothers and sisters, in the answer which the Lord gives, emphasizes this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And the Lord would seem to understand his dilemma. And he enlarges in verse 5 upon verse 3. All right, you want to know how a man can be born from above. You want to see how logically the progression can occur. Well, here it is. A man must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. You want to know how it can happen? Here's the answer. Now again, brothers and sisters, there is no doubt in my mind the Lord could have explained it in more simple terms. He chose not to. He wanted this man to grasp the full depth of the teaching concerning Emmanuel. And he obviously in verse 3, in his reply in verse 4, was grappling with it. And the master now wanted to take him a stage further to try and explain it to him and enlarge his understanding. But it all hinges from verse 3. Except a man be born again, born from above. And this is how it happens, Nicodemus. You must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. Right. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll leave it at that point. I'm sure you've suffered more than sufficient for this evening. And we'll take up verse 5 straight away next time, and we'll go into the step-by-step approach of this, a man being born of water and of the Spirit. And the idea is linked back to verse 3, except a man be born. The again, or from above, is the first stage, in order that he might appreciate the kingdom of God. But to enter it, brothers and sisters, he's got to be born of water and of the Spirit. But it all comes back to the first vital part. It's of God. It's from above. You Pharisees cannot attain to Emmanuel's kingdom in your own strength and through your own means. There's only one way. That's of God. And you've got to start again, being born first of water, then of the Spirit. Right, brothers and sisters, we'll leave it there and take up the thought next time, God willing.